We're coming to the completion of that on Sunday mornings now. We're in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Look in verse 1. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we have these three prominent themes: a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. We see that the eternal phase of the kingdom is going to begin at the end of the thousand-year phase and the dissolution of the present creation, the reconstruction of a new heaven and a new earth. This is what is being seen here by John in Revelation chapter 21. The first part of the kingdom of God is the thousand-year reign. We usually call that the millennial kingdom. But it's a millennial kingdom that introduces to us the eternal kingdom. They're not necessarily separate altogether. There's a great continuity, although there are some things that are different in the millennial kingdom that will be different in the eternal kingdom. But it's all part of the kingdom of God, the first thousand years and then the eternal part. We know after the first thousand years, that Satan deceives the nations and a great multitude come in rebellion against the Lord Jesus. The enemies of the Lord Jesus are finally destroyed once and for all. Even death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. All things are then made new in Revelation chapter 21. And this is where we are today. This idea of the dissolution of the creation, the original creation, is not new. It's taught many different places in the Scripture, but especially in 2 Peter chapter 3. There's a few verses that we want to look at. After the new earth is created, the new Jerusalem will be transferred from heaven to earth. But before that happens, there is the dissolution of the present creation, the present heaven and earth. It says in 2 Peter 3:7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter had been told in the readers that there'll be scoffers who will scoff and say, where is his coming? All things have continued since they've been like they've been since the very beginning. And Peter says they are not taking into account that God did destroy this earth previously in the flood. And God's not going to destroy the earth in a flood again, but he is reserving judgment upon this earth, and it will come. Just as those mocked Noah at the judgment that was to come in the flood, there are those now who scoff at the idea of any coming to the Lord again and any regard of judgment upon them for the ungodliness and the unbelief and for their sinfulness. But it will come, just as it did with the flood. It will come. The earth is reserved for that day of judgment. It's reserved for that day of judgment. And then in verse 10, Peter said that the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He continued on in verse 12 and said the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. In verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, whether this earth is dissolved in the sense that it's completely taken away and a new creation is brought about, or it's simply refined by this fire, is a matter of debate. You can make a case on either way of that. But the idea is that this present earth is going to be, at the very least, changed. It's not actual recreation. I think it could very well be a recreation altogether because of the changes that we're going to see in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that will be the conditions of the earth in the eternal kingdom. And so we are looking for this new heaven and new earth, and that's what we find in Revelation chapter 21. In this new heaven and new earth, this reconstruction or this refinement, that there is a newness that is a part of the earth, it is understood that this is the earth, though. It's not somewhere else. This is the earth. Whether it's refined or recreated, it is earth. And this is the position of space that we presently occupy. But there's something very unique beyond that, and that is, in verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem. We hear these words, a holy city, a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God, we begin to ask questions. What is this really about? What's this new Jerusalem, this city that comes down out of heaven from God? What is it really about? What are some of the things to be the characteristics of it? Well, the heavenly city has been known by different words, different names throughout the scriptures. In Revelation 3, it's here in 21, it's called the New Jerusalem. It's called the Holy City. It's called the Jerusalem from above in Galatians 4:26. It's called the city whose architect and builder is God in Hebrews 11:10. It's called the city which God has prepared. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. It's called the city of the living God. It's called the city which is to come. It's called my Father's house. John chapter 14. You go through and you see some of the specific ways that this city is addressed and talked about. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. It says thousands of years ago, Abraham was what? He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In Hebrews chapter 11, these people that we see there, Abraham especially, were looking for this city. In chapter 13, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews continues on and he says, "For here we do not have an everlasting city. We are seeking the city which is to come." And chapter 11 again, "But it is as they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." There's many places in the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, talks about this new city, this new Jerusalem, this new heaven and new earth that God is going to bring about, God is going to bring to pass. And so we see this throughout the Scriptures. These who had these promises in the Old Testament saints died without having received that promise. But they weren't confused by that. They weren't disappointed by that. But they were not ashamed by that, because they knew they were looking for a different city. The one whose architect is God, is made by God and not by the hands of men. And so they understood this, and they, in faith, were patient to wait to receive the promise. Now, some of the things that are remarkable about this new Jerusalem, we see here in this scale drawing of what the size of it is. We go, and we'll see it later on in Revelation 21-22, the new Jerusalem is represented by this cube here. Some people think the shape and the size of it will be more of a triangle than a cube, but the dimensions are very specific given here in the book of Revelation. This size of this city in comparison to scale between the earth and the moon is seen very clearly in this illustration, this diagram here. And so we're talking about a city that is huge. It's a huge city. In fact, if we take it and look at it in relation to a map of the United States, even though this is blurry, this is the footprint of the New Jerusalem here in this square here. And so you see the amount of area it involves and includes. And so this New Jerusalem is something of a fascination that people have. Notice the things that we do know about this New Jerusalem, this new heaven and this new earth. It's going to be different than the first heaven and first earth, and that is going to pass away. All that is in regard to sin is going to be removed. Satan himself has been thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades have been thrown into the lake of fire. And so we have this new situation in Revelation chapter 21. And in this new situation, we notice, first of all, there's no longer any sea. There was no more sea. Now, why in the world would we be worried about whether there's a sea or not? In our world, the sea is very much a part of our understanding. It's a part of our lore. It's a part of the things people really enjoy to talk about. But it's not going to be that way in the new kingdom. It's going to be quite different. The Lord gave the sea to do what? The sea is, in fact, the place where God's judgment is seen. Now, I've jokingly told you that when Bonnie and I walk at the beach and walk by and see the ocean, she says, "Isn't it lovely?" I said, "No, it just reminds me of judgment." Well, and it does for a reason. In the book of Psalms, the idea is that God set the sea after the flood to contain the waters of the flood. Now, there was sea before that, but it says in the book of the Psalms that after the flood, God raised the mountains, he lowered the valleys, and he set the boundary for the seas that would no longer cover the earth again. And so that's the idea of the sea that is probably the most accurate, that it is, although it's important in our cycle today, it won't be in this day when all sin, all reminder of sin, all taint of sin is removed, even the judgment seas, the judgment waters where God has the seas today is going to be removed. And so we see this in Revelation 21:1, there will no longer be any sea. There's not going to be any death or crying or pain in verse 4. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is an experience we've never known. No more pain of any type. No more sorrow, no more crying. There'll be no worry, there'll be no anxiety. There'll be no fear of what might happen or fear of what will not happen. There'll be none of that. There'll be nothing that causes pain of any type. We see that all things are made new. There's no longer any night. Revelation 21, verse 25. Revelation 21, 25 says, its gates shall not be shut all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory, the honor of the nations into it, into this new Jerusalem. There's no longer anything that's unclean or an abomination or lying in Revelation 21 in verse 8. It won't be the case. Verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, it's important to understand in Revelation 21, starting in verse 6 and going through verse 8, there's three different groups of people. Look in Revelation 21, 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life free to him who thirsts. See, we have this offer to those who thirst. Those who are currently unbelievers who thirst may take this water of life freely. Those who take the water are freely, those who are believers, receive eternal life. And of those who receive eternal life, who take the offer of this water of life freely, he addresses among those, in verse 7, those among those who will take this offer, who will be overcomers. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is a special offer to those who receive the offer of the freeness of life, that those who are overcomers will be those who are inheritors to whom God will give all these things that we're looking at in Revelation 21 and 22. And then in verse 8, there is a third group, and that is the group of unbelievers who are part of the second death, which we read about in Revelation 20. The second death is the lake of fire. In the lake of fire of those who have not known Jesus Christ as Savior, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so don't be confused by these three addresses to the unbelievers, the offer of the freeness of life, to those who receive that offer, the opportunity to be overcomers who will inherit all things, and then those who are unbelievers, they will not be present because they have been those who experienced the second death. They are not here at the time of the new earth, new heavens, and the new Jerusalem. They are already in the lake of fire. So there's no longer anything unclean, no longer any abomination, no longer anything of a lying nature. There's no longer any curse in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's no longer any curse. It's all removed. God's light is present. It says there's no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun. For the Lord gives them light. It doesn't necessarily mean there's not the sun. The sun, the moon, the things of the stars that we see, I believe those are all part of God's recreation of the newness of heaven and earth. The heavens may be the more appropriate application of Revelation 21 and verses 1 and 2, rather than the heaven, God's abode. God's abode is where the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from. And we have this idea that we see in this that there is a different way of thinking about heaven. We think about heaven sometimes in the sense that we're going to go to heaven. And we do. But the fact of the matter is, there is this time in Revelation 21 where heaven comes to earth. There is no heaven on earth today, no matter where you may go. All right, you may be of those who are of the type of Martin Luther and try to create a Geneva, the creed of heaven on earth, but you cannot do it. Because of what? Because of the sinful nature of man that is still present. But all that is of sin is removed, and heaven comes to earth. We were built to live not somewhere in some space odyssey. We were built to live here on earth. That's how God created us, to have dominion here on earth. And heaven, the New Jerusalem, comes to earth. Whether it comes to earth in the physical sense of being on the face of the earth's surface, or is in satellite orbit around the earth, there is heaven that comes to earth. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. And this newness is a part of this that we see in Revelation chapter 21. There will be nations on the new earth with kings ruling over them. Look in Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, look in verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, into this New Jerusalem. Into this New Jerusalem. Most of the times, people's main focus on the New Jerusalem is in the description of it, which is incredible in itself. The idea of the way that it is shaped with the foundation, with the gates of pearl and this sort of thing, and the names of the apostles on the foundation, the name of the tribes of Israel on the gates, all those things are amazing and important. But the idea of the description of it and the way that it looks is not nearly as important as the activity that will occur in regard to the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Sometimes we see a disconnect from this existence to our existence in eternity. But there is a great continuity in this. If you'll notice in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, there is something there that we can recognize, we can relate to. And it's good to know this, because the idea is not that heaven is one big long church service for all eternity. I admit that doesn't appeal to me a whole lot, you know. When I was growing up, and I was at church all the time. I mean, every time the doors were open, sometimes when they weren't open. But I was there, always there. And I would watch carefully everything that happened in the church service. I was really in tune with it. And I decided when I grow up and I'm an adult, what I want to be is an usher in the church. Because in our church, the ushers came down. They took up the offering, and they left, and you never saw them again. I said, that's what I want to be. I'm going to be an usher. I won't sit to that church service every day like that. So my goals in life were fully fulfilled. So. But there is this disconnect somehow or another. Larson, is it Gary Larson, the Far Side comic, the comedian, the artist, the cartoonist? He described it real well in one little panel in a cartoon one time. There's this guy who'd gone to heaven. He'd gotten his wings. He's floating in the cloud. And he's sitting there like he's just bored, out of his mind. And the caption says, I wish I'd brought a magazine. But there's no boredom in heaven. There's no boredom in heaven come to the earth. No boredom in New Jerusalem. No boredom in the kingdom of God, the thousand-year phase or the eternal phase. It is a reality of all things right and good, what God intended in the original creation, we will see fulfilled in this new creation, this new heaven, a new earth, New Jerusalem. We see the wall, the foundation stones, we see the gates and all those things, a brilliant light that radiates out of it. But the things that are not in it are far more important than what it looks like. And the things that will be the activity in the New Jerusalem, and the new heaven and new earth, are far more important. The new heaven, new earth, this eternal kingdom, this new Jerusalem, will consist, I believe, of two modes of humanity. We know one mode of humanity will be all of those who have believed on Jesus Christ, have been resurrected, received their glorified bodies, and forever will be with the Lord. But there is another mode of humanity, I believe, that the Scriptures talk about. What did we read in Revelation 21:24? It said, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. There will be nations on the new earth with kings ruling over those nations. Who are the nations? The kings of the earth will bring their glory into the new Jerusalem. But who are these people? The kings of the earth, I believe, are glorified believers, resurrected believers and resurrection bodies, who are the overcomers in Revelation 2:26. Look in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Look in verse 26. Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes, this is the Lord speaking to one of the seven churches, he who overcomes, so he's speaking to believers, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, in him, or to him, I will give power over the nations. When will that be? Well, it began in the thousand-year phase of the kingdom of God. It continues in the eternal phase. We saw previously in our studies that in the thousand-year phase of the kingdom, that there are nations and people, they come to Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, which would be the capital of God's kingdom, and they bring their praise to the Lord. And those who do not come yearly on that basis, they do not receive rain upon their land, so their crops cannot grow. We saw in that thousand-year phase the amazing extended lifespan. It's quite possible, and some believe that it is true, that those who are believers in the millennium actually don't die. The unbelievers, the accursed, die at the age of 100, and they're thought to be the age of an infant at that age. And so we see that there is this understanding of this activity and this mode of humanity in the thousand-year phase that I believe continues on into the eternal phase. So the nations are believers from the end of the millennial age who are brought over into the eternal kingdom in their natural bodies. The difference is that in the eternal stage of the kingdom of God, there is no longer any sin, no sorrow, no tears. And so these are people who have not been resurrected. They are in their bodies, flesh and blood bodies, but they are sanctified now in the new kingdom, in the new the eternal phase of the kingdom, so that they're no longer tainted by sin either. And they are those who will be able to populate the earth throughout all eternity and beyond the earth itself. Now notice this. God promised Abraham what? He said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Now either that's hyperbole or that's a true statement. And why would it have to be hyperbole? And it could be because he says, as the stars of heaven. But there's a great multiplying of life promised to Abraham, of his descendants. The language of Psalm 102 is what? It's very clear. It refers to a new heavens and to a new earth, where it says what? Where it says, the children of your servants will continue and their descendants will be established before you. He's talking about new heaven and new earth. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Look over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. This is remarkable. Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 17. He says, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, this is Revelation 21, isn't it? He says in verse 18, Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Now, you have to understand that the Old Testament prophets, quite often, if not always, saw the thousand-year kingdom and the eternal kingdom as continuous. The thousand-year phase and the eternal kingdom as continuous. And Isaiah is doing this here in verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. We know that occurred in the millennial kingdom. But in the eternal phase of the kingdom, that part here that had been true previously in 1,000 years is no longer true. There's no more death. Verse 21 picks up of what is true in both phases. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And then in chapter 66, verse 22 says this, Isaiah 66:22, For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me. This is incredible to see this activity in this eternal phase of the kingdom. The new earth, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. What do we see? We see, you don't see the futility of boredom where there's nothing. They shall build houses. They shall plant vineyards. They shall inhabit the houses they plant. They shall eat of the vineyards that they plant. And this is what God says is going to be occurring. It's going to be the life of familiarity for us in many ways. With the absence of sin, with the absence of death, with the absence of any sorrow or pain whatsoever. So, what do we have? I think we have a very clear understanding that there are two types of people in the eternal kingdom. As there would be in the millennium, there will be in the eternal kingdom. The kings of the earth speak of the glorified believers, the overcomers, in different stages. These are people in their resurrected bodies. They do not procreate. Then you have the nations. If we're going to be kings and priests of God, and we're going to rule with Him for all eternity, who do we rule? Who does Christ rule over? Who are those to whom we will administer the program of the Lord God Almighty, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Himself? Angels? No. What will it be? It will be people who will have flesh and blood bodies, without sin, who will know no death, that will live forever in that state, in that condition. If we think of living forever, and we think of living forever can only occur in the sense of a spiritual sense, then we've misunderstood God's original creation. When He created Adam and Eve, He told them to do what? Be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. He gave them dominion over the earth and told them to procreate. What were they at that point? They were sinless at that point. But there was a possibility of sin because there was Satan who was still on the scene. And Satan, the serpent, came, deceived them. They believed the lie of Satan. They sinned against the Lord. They disobeyed His command. And that brought what into the world? Sin brought death. When there is no more sin, there is no more death. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have lived forever. And remember this. What did God do to them with the Garden of Eden, respect to the Garden of Eden? He made them remove from the Garden of Eden. And one of the reasons is what? Lest they take from the tree of life and live forever. Living forever in those bodies now tainted with sin would have been a possibility if they had taken of the fruit of the tree of life. Now, it doesn't say God destroyed Eden. He removed Adam and Eve from Eden so they could not live forever in that state of being tainted by sin, having that sin nature now because of their fall. Now, Adam and Eve couldn't return to the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Eden still remained, I believe. In fact, we'll see in the book of Revelation that the tree of life is still present. It's in the paradise of God. It's in this new earth, new heaven, new Jerusalem scenario of Revelation 21 and 22. So what did God do? God created man to live forever in bodies capable of procreating. So why we think that it would be impossible that God in the eternal kingdom would have people in bodies capable of procreation that live forever? That's how he created Adam and Eve. Somehow or another, we have so mystified our existence in eternity to make it dull and mundane and unappealing, so removed from anything of life that we know, that we've ripped the very purpose of God's creation in the first place right out of place. God created us to live with him forever, originally in bodies that would procreate, bear children, who would then live with him forever. That was lost in the fall of man, but it's regained. It's regained in God's kingdom, the 1,000-year and especially the eternal phase of that kingdom. So we have transformed, sanctified, yet natural people of flesh and blood who are the nations that will have what? Well, look in Revelation chapter 22. They'll have incredible lives. They'll have incredible opportunities and activities in Revelation. Back in Revelation chapter 22. Understanding that there are these people alive. Revelation 22 verse 1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its streets..." What is this? This is the New Jerusalem. "In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads." In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. And it bore 12 fruits, each fruit every month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Why would these people, they're immortal, even though they're in bodies capable of procreation, why would they need healing? The leaves, you call them life leaves if you want to, or for the conservation, the augmentation of life blessedness for these men and women. The life fruits are for the joy of all the saints in heaven. And so there's this augmentation of the leaves of the tree of life and its fruit for those who are present in this time. You and I include, but especially for those in natural bodies. Is it possible they could be injured? That may be the case, and maybe the healing is of that nature, but I believe it's for an augmented experience of life. Augmented experience. In contrast to these natural people, Christ, you and I, and all resurrected and glorified believers of all previous time will rule together. We'll rule under Christ's rulership in the new heaven and new earth, with the new Jerusalem as the capital city. But these glorified ones are to reign to the ages of the ages. He can't reign without subjects. So nations on earth must co-equally exist with the regency that exists for all eternity. God did promise Abraham to multiply his seed as the stars of heaven. He did promise that there would be this ongoing and continuing life experience of mankind forever. They'll build houses, they'll plant vineyards. I think there's some common elements to the two modes of humanity. The big difference is that you and I will not be in these natural bodies capable of procreation. We resurrected. All resurrected beings will have glorified bodies and will not procreate, but we will have the opportunity to be those who rule and reign with Christ. The people in natural bodies are not resurrected. they're given sanctification and immortality and will live forever because there's no more sin, no more death. But they don't have the opportunity of procreation. You look at the beauty of New Jerusalem, and you look at the activity that will be contained within that New Jerusalem, and I see what? I see just the amazing opportunity for all types of creativity, all types of intellectual pursuits, all types of the endeavors of the arts and the sciences. The fact of the matter is, I believe we possess a God-given longing to know a greater intelligence and explore what's beyond our universe, what's beyond our horizons. And I believe we will be a part of that throughout all eternity. As God makes a new heaven and a new earth, He gives us what? Rulership over that with Him. These who are procreating will procreate, and I believe they'll have the opportunity to colonize other planets. There'll be no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no pain. And so we'll be able to live in places then that we cannot live now, in natural bodies. Those will be in natural bodies. Transformed, sanctified, but natural bodies. I don't think it's a far-flung idea. Why would God create all that He's created? We have His little tiny corner over here at Earth, and that's all there is. I think we're going to see in eternity, in God's kingdom, the reality of the greatest architecture yet to be conceived, the greatest music yet to be composed, the greatest art yet to be drawn, the greatest things of our understanding and our willingness and desire to explore. I think we'll be able to indulge all of that under God's auspices. I think His creation is going to be filled with His glory and by those who glorify Him. I'm a big Star Trek fan, but I don't get my theology from Star Trek. In the Star Trek movie Generations, the character Guinan tells Captain Picard about a place called the Nexus. She describes its beauty and its characteristics in this way. She says, "It was like being inside joy, as if joy was something tangible, and you could wrap yourself up in it like a blanket. You never want to leave." I believe the new earth and new heavens, it's not the Nexus, but I believe the life in the new heaven and the new earth is like being wrapped up inside joy. It's as if joy is something tangible, and you can wrap yourself up in it like a blanket. The Scottish novelist George MacDonald wrote to his dying daughter these words, "I do live expecting great things in this life that is ripening for me and all mine." He's speaking of eternal life, the life eternal. "When we shall have all the universe for our own and be good, merry, helpful children in the great house of our Father, then, darling, you and I and all will have grand liberty wherewith Christ makes us free, opening His hand to send us out like white doves to range the universe." Sir Isaac Newton wrote this. He said, "God is eternal and infinite, omnipotent and omniscient. That is, His duration reaches from eternity to eternity, His presence from infinity to infinity." And I believe he's right. And what are we told in Scripture? We shall see His face and we shall forever be with Him. What did the Lord tell His disciples? "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I would begin to try to confine God or the Son to one location. Sometimes we think about heaven. That's God's location. That's where. You know what? One time heaven didn't exist. Only God is eternal. Only God is self-existent. Everything else is created by Him. God created heaven. He didn't have to have an abode. He created heaven. More for our benefit than His, perhaps. That we would have that place to go to be with Him. If God who created heaven so chooses, can He not take heaven and bring it to earth? That's His abode. Isaiah 57:15 tells us that it is God is the one who inhabits eternity. Creatures inhabit time. Jesus, as the God-man, inhabits both. And we, and with him on the new earth and in Jerusalem, we shall share time and space with God. I don't believe time and space ends when eternity begins. I believe time and space continues. Notice the description of the New Jerusalem. Very specific description of this city that comes from God out of heaven. Notice the description of things that will occur throughout the book of the Revelation. It's not that there's no more time. It's that we are in time and space with God. And where is God in time and space? He's in all dimensions in regard to time and space and beyond that. I don't dread the idea of eternity whatsoever. I don't think there'll be a moment of boredom or a second of the mundane. I think it'll be a rush for all eternity. To see God, to see all of his creation, and to be released from his hand to explore it. There's a great joy in that. We should wrap ourselves in it and anticipate it rather than dread it. Oh God, not first I want to do this. First I want to have that. First I want to be that. No. There's nothing first except him. And to be with him is the greatest experience we'll ever have, this life or the next. Let's pray together, please. God our Father, we of finite minds struggle to understand you. We struggle to understand the infinite. And yet you've given us that which you want us to know. So I pray that we digest that and we have the knowledge of that you want us to know, so that we can be encouraged in this life to live in the ways that please you, to have the greatest and fullest experience of the life to come. Thank you that the life to come is life. And all that is the fullness of life will be our experience that day. There's nothing for us to dread. We'll be with you. You will be our God, and we shall be your sons and daughters, your children. And we're going to be with you to rule and reign according to the ways that you know are appropriate and right for us according to our present service for you today. May that be a motivation for us. So as we think of the advent of the Lord Jesus in the first advent, his first coming, may our hearts and minds be so attuned to that second coming that we can really celebrate the first coming, anticipating your coming again. We pray this in Jesus' name.